Well, good morning. Good to be with you, and I appreciate the invitation to be able to spend some time with you together as we look at the Word of God and what it means to us and how we can relate to it and how it will affect and change our lives. It was suggested that I might be able to share with you some ideas about what people think about on the West Coast just a moment ago. Well, I rather expect that you already know what they think about, because all you got to do is just turn on your television. And it occurs to me that most folks out there are probably thinking about pretty much the same thing that folks over here are thinking about. And a lot of what they're not thinking about is what concerns me, and I suspect it does you too. Have you ever wondered how many people think about the day of the Lord, as we just read from 2 Peter chapter 3? How often do you think about heaven? In America, I wonder how many people just stop for a moment and then they begin to ponder the return of the Lord and heaven and what lies beyond this life. I doubt that that happens very often in most people's lives. But I'll tell you what, something a little bit more distressing than that is, I rather expect that not many of us take the time to stop and think about heaven and about the day of the Lord. The passage that was read from 2 Peter chapter 3 a moment ago, and of course this is a familiar passage to most students of the New Testament. We think about the Lord's coming back and how all the elements are going to be dissolving in fervent heat and everything's going to be incinerated in the twinkle of an eye. But yet you notice that he said here in verse 11, seeing that these things are thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of the Lord, or as the old King James says, hastening unto the day of the Lord. Is that our mindset? Is that what we're really anticipating and looking forward to? Is the coming of the day of the Lord? I doubt it. I really do. And I wonder why that is. Why is it that we're not just sort of on the edge of our seats in anticipation of that glorious day? Well, there's probably a whole bunch of reasons that we could spend a number of hours even talking about, but I don't think I have that much time, so I'm going to boil it down to one thing. I suspect that most of us, that is, U.S., people in this country, and perhaps some of us in this room, we are so comfortable with what we have that we don't really think much about anything much better than that. Or another place that is far better than what we're experiencing in this life. And if we're not real comfortable with what we have, we're bombarded with a regular barrage of ideas that if you want to better your life, then you need this thing or this latest gadget or more of this and more of the stuff that the people in this world are so enamored with. And once we get a little bit of it and we get a good taste of it in our mouth and we want some more of it, then that's what our life is about. And so we have evidence right before our eyes of the secularization and the worldliness of our culture. We spent the last couple of days up in Washington, D.C., and we commented as we were looking at some of the inscriptions on by the monuments and reading some of the speeches that were made, for example, by Abraham Lincoln. And it was interesting, I think, to note how often God or God's sovereignty is referred to by our founding fathers. Our nation was built upon that principle. And we're light years away from that now in 2008. And what we've got to realize is that we, those of us who are living here and now, we're caught up in this. And we have got to work hard at resisting the temptation to sort of put the day of the Lord on the back burner and not think much about it. Because I tell you what happens is, if we don't think much about it, then we don't act like it's much very important to us. You know how that works. Whenever there's something that you're really excited about, maybe it's a trip that you're going to take. Maybe it's you're going to get to go someplace where you've never been before, and you start reading about it, and nowadays you can flip on the television and the Travel Channel and all these other things, or you can go to the library and you can find videos, and you can start seeing pictures and learning about these things. And you know, pretty soon what happens is hardly a day goes by that you don't think about this trip that you're planning for. And you're just, you know, as the day gets closer, you get more and more excited about it. Why aren't we that way about heaven? Well, I suspect it's because we don't think a whole lot about it. And so what I want us to do in the time that we have remaining this morning is to understand some really good reasons that are presented to us in the Scripture about why we need to be eagerly desiring or hastening unto the day of the Lord, which is what Peter said here in 2 Peter chapter 3. And the first point that I want us to dwell on is that we need to do it because God said to. How profound, huh? But you know, whenever you start talking to people about what the Bible says, and you say, you know, we ought to do this, and this is the way we ought to think, and this is the way we ought to act, because this is what God says, a lot of people bristle at that. They say, well, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I live in the United States of America, and I can do what I want to do and think what I want to think. And that's true. But if we are going to do what God wants us to do, we need to be listening carefully to what He says. And what He says is we ought to be thinking about the day of the Lord, hastening to it, earnestly desiring it. And the problem is that the reason a lot of people kind of bow their neck and say, I'm not going to do that, is because they don't think much about God. A lot of people have the idea, I think, that God is some sort of an autocrat. That's kind of like that thunderstorm we had last night. And he's sitting up there on a throne and he's throwing lightning bolts and claps of thunder down here to the earth in the way of commandments. And he wants us to hop to and do what he says. And if that's your perception of God, then I can understand why you're going to bristle a little bit when he tells you what you ought to be doing. But if you spend much time at all in your Bible reading about God and learning about God, you understand that He is a loving, gracious, caring God who wants the best for us. He has always wanted the best for His creature man. And so we need to work at developing the right perception of God. And the more we think about Him, the more we're going to think about what He wants for us and what He wants us to think about and to understand what life is about. And life is not about the stuff that we have or the things that we can get our hands on. Perhaps one of the most succinct statements that sort of captures the whole essence of the life of a Christian is stated for us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he wrote to this young church, perhaps just a matter of a few weeks after many of these people obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he wrote this letter back to them, probably the first letter that Paul wrote. And he reminds them of the change that had taken place in their life. And what he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had into you, and how you turned unto God from idols to serve the living and the true God. There is an about face that takes place in a person's life. I don't care if you don't have a totem pole in the corner of your living room. If you have grown up in our culture, you have an idol. Or you are susceptible to having an idol. Because an idol is anything that you put in the place of God. And I don't, it might be the one-eyed monster that adorns your living room that brings all this garbage into your house. And there's some good stuff on television, don't get me wrong. But, you know, there are a lot of things that people are so captured by. And when they learn the gospel, they understand that they need to turn away from these things. And so what you do is you turn away from that which is opposed to God, and you turn to God. You turn from God, an idol to God. But is that the end of the process? You say, okay, I did that. All right. What next? Let's read the next verse, okay? And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who deliver us from the wrath to come. The life of a Christian is a life of expectancy. We're not static. We're to be dynamic in our thinking and in our actions, waiting for the coming of the day of the Lord, hastening to the day of the Lord, as Peter said. And that's what Paul brings out here in the very early stages of these people's lives who had turned from the idols to God, is they are to be living their lives in expectation of the Lord's return. Are we thinking about that? Are we hastening unto the day of the Lord? Well, you say, every once in a while we sing that song, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up." Yeah, we know about that. Is that our regular thought process? Or is it just something that comes to mind whenever a preacher stands up every occasionally and talks about it, or whether we sing that song? This is something we need to be doing all the time. And if we are, the other thing that, another good reason that we need to be thinking about the return of the Lord or the day of the Lord, is it's going to help us think about heaven. What we mentioned at the outset. Because if we think about heaven, we're going to be less prone to be attached to the things that we've got our hands on, the things that are temporal. We're going to realize that, yes, we know this world is not the permanent dwelling place of man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you might remember where Paul, to bring this in perspective, pointed out the things that are seen are temporal. 2 Corinthians 4, along about verse 17, 18, along in there. The things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, what we have to fight against, this is the thought process that goes on in a lot of people's mind in our world, is that I'm just going to focus on what I can see and what I can touch and what I can feel, and this is what really counts, when in fact it doesn't. And so the people of the world have disdain for the person who says, well, you know what, you need to be thinking about God and heaven. And wait a minute, we can't see that, we can't touch that, so why should I pin my hopes and my life on those things that I can't even see? That's absurd. That's the way a lot of people think. Well, that's because what we see is temporary. Even the universe that we're awed by as we stand here on a regular basis and look around us and look up in the skies, these things are only temporary. They're going to be burned up with the fervent heat that Peter spoke about. Well, if I can get a handle on that, and I know it's hard. You know, those scoffers in Peter's day who said, what's all this about? I mean, you know, you look around the world the same as it's been since the beginning, and what's this, all this nonsense about being burned up? That's a loose paraphrase of 2 Peter 3. We are well acquainted with the temporal nature of life, especially those of us who have been around for a little while, because we know people that have passed on from this life. And the older you get, the more you realize that what we've got is, even what we do have, is wearing out. And it moves a little slower. And it hurts a little more than it used to. Life is temporal. If that's the way it is, well, what can we look forward to that's better than this? Heaven. Heaven. And the reward of an eternity with God. Again, the Apostle Paul, writing to a different group now, in Colossians chapter 3, spoke about this very thing. He said, Colossians 3 and verse 1, "If then," or literally, "since then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are upon the earth." It's a mindset that we're talking about. It's an attitude. Where is your mind? Is it on things that are above or on things that are on the earth? For you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Hidden from what? Hidden from the world and the worldliness that was so pervasive. These Colossians lived in a world of asceticism. They were enamored again with the things of the world, and Paul is saying you've got to get your mindset changed. Get your mind off of those things and on things that are above, where Christ is. And now look at verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall you also with him be manifested in glory." You see again what the apostle does? And you see, this is a common theme in the New Testament, and that is, you got to think about things that are spiritual in view of eternity, where we aspire to be. And what's so amazing is that we who are Christians, we know all this, and you knew all this before I got up here this morning. But isn't it interesting that we who understand that eternity is what lies beyond this life, and you compare the time that we spend here on the earth to that, which mathematically can't even express it. You know, some have said, well, you know, it's like our lifetime, let's say we live to be 70 or 80 or 90 years old, is not even as much as a drop of water is compared to the whole ocean when you start talking about eternity. Or one little tiny grain of sand on the sea is compared to all of the sand in all of the world. Yet, we are so focused on this life, and we think so little about that, when in fact that is where we ought to be focusing our attention and our thoughts, because that's where eternity is. And that's what Paul says here: set your mind on those things that are above and not on things that are upon the earth. You know, a life of a Christian is a heaven-centered life. It ought to be. And if it's not, then we need to be doing some serious examination of our thought processes. How often do you think about it? Every day? Every week? Once a month? I don't know. You know. But I'm saying what the Bible teaches is we need to be thinking about this more. You say, well, there's just so much other stuff that gets in my head, and I've got to deal with it. I've got my job, and I've got these family issues, and I've, you know, nowadays we got to even worry about where we're going to get the money to buy gas for our cars. I mean, there's just so much going on, and it's just like I'm overwhelmed by this. It's kind of like that big old thunderstorm rolling in last night, and these big old dark clouds, and that's sometimes the way we begin to feel about life, is that I'm just consumed by all this stuff, and I don't have time to think about these other things. Well, do you realize that the Apostle Peter wrote these admonitions to people who were in much more dire circumstances than we are? They were facing intense persecution in a time of suffering. He says to them, this is what you need to be thinking about. It's kind of like in the Revelation too. It was mentioned this morning about the persecution of the Christians that were objects of the of probably Domitian's persecution in the Revelation. And what's interesting about a study of the book of Revelation is that it is a wonderful study of encouraging words to people who otherwise would have no hope. And the basic message of this book is God wins, and you win if you're on God's side. And then he concludes that book with this admonition in verse 20 of Revelation 22. He who testifieth these things saith, yea, I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. These people were eagerly desiring the coming of the day of the Lord in the midst of suffering and persecution and heartache. And if we're thinking about heaven, it will give us that perspective. And I'll tell you another thing that thinking about heaven will do for us, and that is it will deliver us from this debilitating attitude that being a Christian is about going to church. End of statement. Oh, wow. Good. I've been looking for a preacher that tells me I don't need to go to church. That's not what I said. That's not what I said. I said being a Christian is not just about going to church, quote unquote. But it is for a lot of people. Our assembling together in Bible classes and in worship activities such as we are participating in right now, it's not the end, it's the means to an end. Did you hear me? I said our assembling is not an end in and of itself, it is the means to an end. Because we're to be changed. To be what God wants us to be. And if we're not, if you walk away from a Bible study or you walk away from a sermon and you don't feel like there's something that you need to do in your own life to be better in terms of your thinking and your actions, then there's something wrong, either with the message that was spoken or the recipient. It went in one ear and out the other. We need it to register so that we can be what we want to be, or what God wants us to be, and to utilize all that God has given us to his glory and honor. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and again, I mentioned a moment ago that what Peter wrote was written to people who were facing intense persecution. And he said, for example, in verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials among you, which cometh upon you to prove you." And then down in verse 19 of 1 Peter 4, he said, "Wherefore, let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator." Again, that's why I say that we need to be delivered from that debilitating concept that we just need to go to church, quote unquote. If we're there a couple of 2 or 3 hours a week and we walk out the door, we have done our religious thing for the week, and then we can go about our regular business. And so what happens is that our Christianity, quote unquote, is actually a secondary activity to our primary pursuits, which is the mundane routine of life. And that's just the opposite of what it ought to be. I've lived a lot longer than some of you have, but I haven't lived as long as others. But what I have observed, and maybe you would share this sentiment with me, what I have observed is that in our fast-paced worldly, secular culture now, we have gotten away from sharing our lives with other people. And that is a great detriment to the cause of Christ. And again, I mean by that if we think that all there is to living is just, all there is to being a Christian is just to, show up at the assembly a couple of 2 or 3 times a week and that's it, we aren't learning anything from the Scripture, to say the least. Just think with me for a moment here about what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4. He said, you need to be committing yourself to well-doing in the face of this persecution. Now, what does that involve? Well, back up to verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4. But the end of all things is at hand. Be you therefore of sound mind. Be sober or serious unto prayer. Above all things, be fervent in your love among yourselves, for love covereth a multitude of sins, using hospitality to one another without murmuring, according as each has received a gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God has given us so much. What are we doing with it? Well, he says to these people here, one of the things you need to be doing with it is showing your love to each other. And you do that by showing hospitality. But because we live in the age of the microwave age, or the age of instant here and now, we don't get together very much. We don't share our lives and our homes very much with each other anymore. In fact, I think our whole attitude in our culture toward our home is that it's kind of our place of refuge, and we can kind of go close the doors and draw the shades, and we can just kind of, you know, hibernate in there and insulate ourselves from the world. And so what happens is, and you know, again, this is what I've seen, is that now people don't have other folks into their homes. They go out, you know, well, let's go out to, you know, go out to eat, and let's go over here and do this. And that is detrimental to learning to love each other and interact with one another so that we can be a cohesive unit of God's people doing His will, taking the gospel to a lost and a dying world, and being a positive influence on our friends and neighbors and those that we come in contact with. You know, Paul, that's a slip, okay. Whoever wrote the Hebrew letter, maybe it was Paul. He said in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, let love of the brethren continue. Then he said in verse 2, forget not to show love unto strangers. I know some ladies homemakers prepare meals for the Lord's Day, you know, on Sunday, with the anticipation that if there are visitors in the assembly, they are invited home with them. Boy, what? Hey, wait a minute. That, you know, we turning the clock back 100 years. We're supposed to just go out to eat. Well, I'm gonna get in trouble with the women now. I can tell that, but. What better way for us to get to know somebody, to have an opportunity to talk to them about the gospel and about their soul and about serving God than to do it in our home? You can't do it at a table at a restaurant effectively, but if you can, you know, after you get through eating, go in and sit down on the living room couch and sit there, turn off that stupid television and sit there and talk about things that are important. Oh, I know I'm not supposed to say stupid either. But it is, isn't it? I tell you what, if we're earnestly desiring the day of the Lord, and we're thinking about heaven, we're thinking about spiritual things, this is the kind of impact that it's going to have on our lives. It's going to help us think about heaven and help us to share that with others. And it will help us live a godly life. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3, and this is an oft-cited passage. And I realize that I think my time is gone, but I've got some things that are important to say, and I hope you'll listen carefully. This is an oft-cited passage reminding us that when the Lord comes back, we're going to be changed into what He is. That is to be like Him. I don't, you know, the question is often asked, well, what are we going to be like? Well, I can tell you what we're going to be like. We're going to be like Him. That's all I know about it. But you know what? If we're thinking about that, I want you to notice what else He says in this passage. 1 John chapter 3, middle part of verse 2 says, we know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. Now look at verse 3. Listen carefully. And everyone that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure. If we're thinking about the return of the Lord and eagerly anticipating or desiring the coming of the day of the Lord, you know what it's going to do for us? Besides the fact that it's going to help us think about heaven, it's going to help us to think about what we are now in terms of our purity and our morality. And that's exactly what he says there in verse 3. He that has this hope set on him purifieth himself. The burning passion of a Christian's life is fueled by his anticipation of the Lord's return. It's a fervency that moves us and motivates us. And what it says to the rest of the world is, we are not driven by our passion for the pleasures of the moment. That's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life that John talks about in 1 John chapter 2. No, we want to be like him, and we want to purify ourselves even as he is pure. As Paul wrote to Titus, and he said, reminding him of the grace of God and what had come as a result of God's activity, Titus chapter 2, he said, get over there with me, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly or sensibly and righteously and godly in this present world. Is that our passion? To live pure, wholesome lives as God wants us to live. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, if we're looking for that, we're thinking about what we're doing in the meantime, and that includes being pure in the sight of God. In this passage here in Titus chapter 2, he tells the older women to think about things that are serious or sensible or sober. Depends on the translation you're using. He addresses that same admonition to the older men and the younger men. But, you know, our culture says life is kind of a big joke. You know, let's just make light of it all. And there's not much serious thought that goes on. And I'm not saying a Christian is to be somber. There's a place for humor. But it has no place in our thought processes when it comes to our relationship to God. We shouldn't be making jokes or laughing or anything in terms of things that are spiritual in nature. Last point I want to make is that one of the good reasons that Peter brings out that we should be earnestly desiring the day of the Lord is because it will help us think about the judgment. What manner of life we ought to be? What should we be focusing our attention on and in view of the Lord's return? Well, if we don't think about the judgment, which again, in this PMA world that we live in, this positive mental attitude, don't ever say anything bad that's going to upset people, that's going to cause people to have, you know, all of these debilitating thoughts. No, I'll tell you what, the Lord wants us to think about that. And here's how he expresses it in Hebrews chapter 10. And by the way, the verse I want to look at first is verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. But you do remember that this follows verse 25, don't you? That not forsaking the assembling of yourselves is the forsaking the assembling of yourselves as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. You know, sometimes this verse gets sort of flipped around. We think about this verse and say, well, you know, we're to exhort people to assemble. No, that's not what he said. He said assemble to exhort. We come together to encourage each other, to exhort one another. But if we don't want to do that, if we just, again, bow our neck and say, no, I'm not going to do that. Look at what verse 26 then says. For if we sin willfully, that is, if we just say, no, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm not going to go assemble because he didn't tell me I have to do that more than once a week. If that is our attitude, we're in the group that he describes in this next paragraph. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversary. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We can't refuse to listen to him and say that we're Christians. That's absurd. But if we're thinking about him and about his return, about the day of the Lord, earnestly desiring it, we're going to be thinking about judgment. And as he said in verse 13 of our text in 2 Peter chapter 3, but according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, I don't believe he's talking about a literal new earth and a literal new stars and sun and moon. This is a metaphor. This is a metaphor that describes the place of the human's relational existence. Where do we live? Well, we live where earth and heaven are. Well, where are we gonna be after the Lord's return and all this is burned up? Well, in another place. And he just uses what man can relate to describe that as new heavens and a new earth. But I'll tell you what appeals to me most about it is not the physical location of it or the physical dimension of it or the gold and the, or anything else that's there. I'll tell you what appeals to me is wherein dwelleth righteousness. All that is right, God himself, is there, and that's where I want to be. Do you? I rather expect that you do.
If you knew that the Lord was going to come back at 9 o'clock on Tuesday morning, day after tomorrow, what would you be thinking about between now and then? Would you be thinking about that new car that you saw on television? Or would you be thinking about the new iPhone that can replace your iPod and I don't think so. I suspect that you would be thinking about his return. Well, you know what? He may come before 9 o'clock on Tuesday morning. He may come 15 minutes from now. Are we ready for that? And I don't mean are we ready because we're shaking in our boots. It's not, you know, with fear and trepidation. I'm saying, are we earnestly desiring it? Is that what we're living for? Is that our expectation. That's what Peter says it ought to be. And I trust that you will think more about it. I want to challenge you to take 5 minutes every day to stop wherever you can, not in the middle of the freeway, but just stop wherever you can. Look, you know, in the evening, in the morning, when you wake up, and just think about the Lord's return and what he's promised to those who faithfully serve him in the hereafter, what we have to look forward to. And I'm confident if you do that, it's going to change your life. It's going to help you. It's going to help you in terms of your relationship to your friends and your family. Again, if you knew the Lord was coming back at 9 on Tuesday morning, I suspect you'd be talking to them a little bit more about it. And your neighbors. And your children. It's going to help you. do that. And it's going to help you live a pure life. And it's going to help you because you're going to be ready for judgment. Are you ready? If you are not ready to meet the Lord at His return, He's made the provisions for you to be cleansed of your sins. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we can be washed in the blood of God that takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, John said. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we are redeemed not with gold or silver or precious things handed down from your vain manner of life, but with the precious blood as of the Lamb without spot and blemish, even the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be singing about. You can be washed in that blood by being baptized into Christ. If you believe that He is the Son of God, and you're willing to confess His name before Him, repent of your sins, make that change to the Thessalonians, turn from idols to God and live for Him, you can be cleansed and washed in His blood at this very moment. Or if you've done that and you haven't been focusing your heart and your life upon Him, then if we can help you do that, then we encourage you to come forward. Let us know what we can do while we stand in the